for the third heading, the righteousness imputed, or the ground of our justification. And the last time, under A, we considered the negative thesis that the ground of justification cannot be an inherent righteousness, whether that is conceived of as an inwrought righteousness or an infused righteousness, or an outwrought righteousness, that is, the righteousness of our own doing. But positively, then, we have to say that the righteousness on the ground of which we are justified is an alien righteousness, and that's point B, which is projected at the top of the screen, almost. And first of all, we observe that justification is by grace. I'm giving you a couple of considerations that point in the direction of conceiving of the righteousness which is imputed as an alien righteousness. Justification is by grace. There are a variety of passages which could be introduced at this point. Among them, Romans 3, verses 24 through 26, especially Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And Romans 5, verses 15 through 21, a passage which is very familiar to you. No need for me to read it to you. But the point is that there is an accumulation of terms to emphasize the freeness of justification, the freeness of justification as a gift. Justification is of grace. It is an action on the part of God by which he freely forgives us, an action which finds its source and its explanation in what God wills and does, and not in anything in us. Justification, then, is a gift of grace, and that gift is, in particular, a gift of righteousness, but a gift other than the sort of gift which is involved in the infusion of righteousness or in the ingeneration of righteousness, as we saw last time. It's also a gift other than the kind of gift which enables us to do righteousness. Again, that was what we tried to point out last time. But positively, the gift is a gift in the sense of imputation, the only kind of gift which meets all of the requirements of our need. And so the righteousness on the basis of which we are declared righteous is one which is not constituted by anything in us. It doesn't take its origin in us. The ground of our justification is outside of ourselves, in Jesus Christ, his righteousness imputed to us, an alien righteousness reckoned to our account. And so the fact that the ground of our justification is outside of ourselves leads us again to look away from ourselves and to cling to Jesus Christ alone. So that's the first consideration, then, that justification is by grace. Secondly, justification is said to be in Christ. Justification is said to be in Christ. Acts 13:39, Romans 8:1, those who are in Jesus Christ are not condemned. Galatians 2:17 and Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And all of those passages point to the conclusion that the righteousness on the basis of which we are declared just is a righteousness which resides in Christ. And that righteousness which resides in Christ becomes efficacious for us as the ground of our justification by virtue of a relationship which we sustain to Christ, and that's the relationship which we have already spoken of as union with Christ. we become the beneficiaries of His righteousness in our union with Him. And we can be even more specific, recognizing that justification is said to be through the redemptive work of Christ, through His blood. Romans 3, verses 24 and 25, Romans 5, 9, Romans 8, 33 and 34, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21, redemptive justification in Christ through the redemptive work of Christ through His blood. Let me give you those texts again. Romans 3, 24 and 25, Romans 5, 9, 8, 33 and 34, and 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. virtue that resides in Christ and of which we become the beneficiaries in Him, that righteousness of Christ proceeds from His redemptive accomplishment. Then thirdly, the righteousness in terms of which we are justified is said to be the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, the dikaiosune theou. It's that righteousness which is imputed to us. Romans 1:17, Romans 3:21 and 22, Romans 10:3, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and Philippians 3:9. Let me rehearse those again. Romans 1:17, 3:21 and 22, Romans 10:3, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and Philippians 3:9. It is the righteousness of God, and that clearly advertises the fact that it is not our righteousness. It is not a righteousness which arises in us or is characteristically ours, but it is the righteousness of God. It is a revealed righteousness, a righteousness of the faith of Christ. And the emphasis present in the expression, the righteousness of God, can be best expressed by saying that it is a God righteousness, a God righteousness. That implies, surely, a contrast with human unrighteousness. We are not justified in unrighteousness. The unrighteousness that characterizes us as the children of Adam, that should be obvious. But even more than that, when this righteousness is spoken of as the righteousness of God, it contrasts not only with human unrighteousness, but contrasts also with human righteousness. It is a God righteousness, not of human origin or authorship. It's not a righteousness of human quality, but it is a God righteousness. And you see, right here we see the poverty of every theory of justification, which in any way, shape, or form admits human righteousness as the ground of our justification or as a contributing factor. It's a God righteousness, and therefore human righteousness is not a contributing or a constituting factor in the righteousness by which we are justified. We therefore exclude every form of self-righteousness from the justification of God's children. The righteousness which is the ground of our justification is a God righteousness, not simply because it is provided by God, which it certainly is, nor simply because it is approved by God, which it certainly is, not simply because it is bestowed by God, which it certainly is, but it's a God righteousness because it is qualitatively divine. It is a righteousness with divine attributes. not simply the gift of God, not simply approved of God, but a qualitatively divine righteousness. And that brings us directly to the next point, that righteousness on the ground of which we are justified is the righteousness of Christ. It is the righteousness of Christ. That's the point in Romans 5, 17, 18, and 19. It is through the obedience of the one that the many are constituted righteous. In verse 17, it is the gift of righteousness which is mentioned. And it's also one of the points in 2 Corinthians 5, 21. We become the righteousness of God in Him. So then it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the obedience rendered by Him in His human nature, to be sure, but it is of divine quality. It's the righteousness of God because it is the obedience of Jesus Christ. It is rendered by Him in His identity as the Son of God, the hypostatic union. He is the God-man. But it is a righteousness which is rendered by Jesus Christ, the covenant head. Jesus became man in terms of His mediatorial commitment. And so the righteousness belonging to Him and imputed to us belongs to Him as our Redeemer and as our Savior. He is the vicarious representative. The obedience which He rendered has sense only on the background of His mediatorial commitment. He is the Son of God who became man with a view to accomplishing the obedience in terms of which we are justified. It's the righteousness of God, but specifically the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came in order to redeem us, in order that we might be free from condemnation. And then finally, believers become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Believers become the righteousness of God in Christ. And here the passage which is in view is 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin, He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, in order that we might become in order that we might become the righteousness, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, en auto, that is of course Jesus Christ. In Him we become the righteousness of God. And you have to appreciate the parallelism between the first and the second half of that verse. Him who knew no sin, He made to be sin for us. He was made sin for us in order that, and He became the righteousness of God on our behalf. The point is that righteousness is not for His own sake, but for our sake. He was obedient for our sake. And therefore it's natural that this obedience be thought of as pertaining to us, and as we've already seen, as ultimately imputed to us. But more specifically, you note the significance of the en auto, in Him. The righteousness which we become in our union with Him. He identified Himself with us in our sin. He was made sin for us, corresponding to that, we become the righteousness of God in Him. So the thought is not merely that we are the beneficiaries of His righteousness, not merely that we derive benefit from His righteousness, but we are made the partakers of it. And that to such an extent that we are identified in terms of it. Jesus became so thoroughly identified with us in our sin that Paul can say He was made sin for us. So we, being ungodly in ourselves and knowing no righteousness, are nevertheless thoroughly identified with the righteousness of Christ, so thoroughly identified with it that the apostle can say we become the righteousness of God in Him. I suppose we can say on that basis that the concept of righteousness and justification as expressed here is even richer than is conveyed to us by the simple term imputation. Righteousness is reckoned to our account. But Paul says we are identified with it. And so 2 Corinthians 5:21 would seem to carry us even a bit further than Romans 5, verses 17, 18, and 19. In that passage, Romans 5, 17, 18, and 19, the thought was of a gift, of a bestowment. We are constituted righteous by virtue of this gift. But here the idea is that of becoming the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Now sometimes the Protestant doctrine of justification is said to involve a legal fiction. And that point is argued because we are declared to be what we are not. We are not righteous in ourselves, nevertheless we are declared to be righteous. Isn't that a legal fiction? Well, the answer to that argument is in terms of the doctrine of imputation. We have imputed to us, reckoned to our account, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's not a legal fiction. A legal fiction would be involved if we were declared to be righteous apart from that imputation, without the imputation. Then we could speak of a legal fiction. But the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. And more than that, that imputation itself is not simply a legal fiction, because as we have just seen, that imputation is an imputation in the context of our union with Christ, in the context of our identity with Him. And that union with Christ is the foundation for the application of all of the benefits of Christ. It is in union with Christ that we are justified, that we are also sanctified. So union with Christ is foundational also for our understanding of justification. And that union with Christ, again, can't be isolated from the redemptive accomplishment of Christ. When we say union with Christ, we're not talking about pantheism or mysticism. Union with Christ has no meaning apart from Christ in His vicarious capacity, in His office as the mediator. And in union with Christ, we come into possession of all that He is in the vicarious relationship which He sustains to us. But again, it's essential to point out that we are still moving in the forensic sphere, and that's the uniqueness of the Christian conception of union. The righteousness is not ours in the sense of being worked in us or being infused into us. It is and remains the righteousness of God in Christ. So then, the ground of our justification, the righteousness which is imputed to us, is not our righteousness, but is the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ in particular. It's the righteousness of Christ, not simply as deity, but in his capacity as the mediator, as the one who came with a mediatorial commitment. It is therefore the gift of grace, and it's the gift which we enjoy not outside of Christ, but in union with him. And that, to a certain extent, modifies our understanding of alien. We can speak of an alien righteousness because it's the righteousness of Christ and not our own. But it's not alien in the sense that we are outside of Christ. We do not, as Calvin says, view him coldly from without, but we are united to him by the Spirit, and it is in union with Christ that righteousness is imputed to us. Okay, yes, John?
I want to clarify a little bit. When Darwin said that imputation was not the causing distinctive, he said that Rome could say that imputed righteousness is the one that's imputed. Or you say imputed righteousness should be imputed. I'm like, don't understand that.
Yeah. Well, the illustration that I used to make that point is simply this. The citation of Psalm 32, verse 1, as you have it in Romans 4, is to the effect that our sin is not imputed to us, speaking of justification there. Now, in the case of one who is not justified, the sin is imputed for unrighteousness. Right? But that sin which is imputed is not an alien sin, but it's my sin, the sin of which I am guilty, which is imputed for unrighteousness. Now, by parity of reasoning, it's also conceivable that an infused righteousness could be imputed to me for righteousness. That is to say, even if you think in terms of an infused righteousness, you must also nevertheless think in terms of a judgment which is rendered with respect to that. And in that judgment, it's that infused righteousness that would be reckoned. So my point was that infusion and imputation are not necessarily contradictory to one another. But now, as a matter of fact, in the Protestant doctrine of justification, in distinction from the teaching of Rome, the righteousness which is imputed is not an infused righteousness, but is an alien righteousness. It's that which is imputed. So you see, the terms imputation and infusion do not of themselves distinguish the two views. But you have to ask, again, what is the ground? That's the question. That's the issue between Rome and the Reformation, at least as I see it. Yes, sir?
I have a question. How is the really hard on Second Eve, where they were made partakers of the righteousness of Christ, you become the righteousness of Christ? How is that distinguished from infusion? And then the second question sort of has to do with that is the whole idea of infusion is not a product of adequate caring for the thought and then coming for the distinction and how that
experience. Yeah. Well, with reference to your first question, I would say that the point is that we become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, and also, and it's by virtue of the union that we can be spoken of as identified in terms of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not that Jesus Christ is outside of us, that he is alien from us, that we have no personal relationship to him, but simply become the beneficiaries of what he has to give to us. Now, beyond that, Paul says, we are justified in him. And it's by virtue of that union with Christ that he can use this language. At least that's the way I understand it. We become the righteousness, and we can become that, and we have to understand that then. And that was the last point that I made, still in the sphere of forensic justification. But it is a very powerful and a very striking term that Paul uses at that point that we simply have to take account of. And then on your second point, that word infusion, I'm not sure exactly what the origin of it is in Aristotelian thinking. That may well be the case. Maybe you have more information on that than I do. But in the Roman Catholic understanding, the idea is that the righteousness of God is poured in, and that expels unrighteousness. And that's where the idea of infusion comes from. Now, there is a passage in the, where is it, Romans 5, which speaks about the love of the Spirit which is poured into us. And if you wanted some kind of biblical warrant for the use of that term, I think probably that's where you would have to find it. I don't find it a particularly felicitous way of speaking myself, and it's, as I tried to indicate in the Protestant conception, it's not on the ground of an infused righteousness that we're justified, but on the grounds of an imputed righteousness. But you can't either appeal to that fact to deny what has to be said in connection with the doctrine of sanctification. And in terms of that doctrine of sanctification, people sometimes speak of an infusion, but again, I'm not sure whether that's the best way to put it. One of the words which Paul uses, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, is transformation. And as we saw, it's also a death and resurrection. It's a new creation. It's a regeneration. Those are the biblical terms that are used. That's the way the verse is ordinarily understood, and one reason for that would be the parallelism that's instituted. Epoiesen, he was made sin for us. And that does not mean that Jesus Christ was transformed from being a righteous man into being a sinner. But he was identified in terms of our sin, and if we want to spell that out further theologically, we speak of the imputation of our sin to Christ. And then by virtue of the parallel instituted in the verse, then it's the righteousness of God which is imputed to us. Two different words are used. Gnomatha and Epoiesen, but they are ordinarily understood as referring to the same kind of phenomenon. Okay. Yes?
Quite often, we do a lot of dialogue in this room. I'm wondering if there's been any dialogue with Eastern Orthodox Christians on the doctrine of justification, specifically the ethics of justification.
I can't answer that question. I would say that, first of all, your point is quite right, and that simply reflects the historical origins of the emphasis on this doctrine. It's as a result of the controversy in the 16th and in the 17th century that the doctrine of justification receives the accent that it does. And Roman Catholicism really had no well-defined, formulated doctrine of justification prior to the Council of Trent. The Roman Church was compelled to do that by virtue of, define its position by virtue of the Protestant Reformation. And in the reading that I've done, the interaction is generally not with Eastern Orthodoxy, but with Roman Catholicism.
But in general, we might say that Eastern Orthodoxy, with its mystical tendency, would be pretty much in the same corner, that is, the accent of the Protestant Reformation would have reference also to the Eastern Orthodox conception of soteriology as well. Other questions, David? Yes, that's good. You mean a refutation of Roman Catholic doctrine. Yes, and Birkhauer deals extensively with Roman Catholic doctrine as well in his book on justification and also in his book on Roman Catholicism. Yes. Is the embodiment of the righteousness of God. But nevertheless, it's righteousness which is rendered by him in his capacity as the new covenant head and as the theanthropic man. And it's therefore righteousness rendered by him in terms of his mediatorial office. And you cannot isolate the office from the person. So it's not simply divine righteousness in abstraction from his mediatorial commitment. And therefore, it's the righteousness of God embodied in the mediator Jesus Christ, which is imputed to us. Well, if Jesus were simply a man, nothing more than a man, comparable therefore strictly to the first Adam, I don't think that that would measure up to what the Bible speaks of as the righteousness of God, which is imputed to us. It might be a righteousness which is given by God. Adam was made upright, and therefore his uprightness was a gift of God. But it's not a God righteousness in the sense in which the New Testament speaks of it. And the focus of the New Testament is surely on the fact, and this is embedded in the prophecy of the Old Testament, that God himself comes to be the deliverer of his people. Repeatedly, God's people fail, but it's finally God himself who comes to assume the leadership and to deliver his people from sin and its consequences, and that he does in the person of his Son. Okay, then, let me, by way of an appendix, just say a few words to set before you, by way of contrast now, the teaching of Roman Catholicism as it comes to expression in the decrees and canons of the Council of Trent. And that the doctrine of Trent can be understood in three phases as follows. First of all, we're dealing with the sixth session of the Council of Trent and the decree on justification, and I have reference in particular to chapters 5, 6, 7, and chapter 10 of that decree. And in chapters 5 and 6, you have, first of all, preparation for justification. It's Roman Catholicism that has a doctrine of preparationism. As you know, Pelagianism held the view that man can keep the law of God, and by grace was understood simply all of the good gifts of God, the natural faculties, reason, providence, by virtue of which man could keep the law of God. Semi-Pelagianism acknowledged that man is weakened, and as he begins to seek God, he is aided by grace in that search. Council of Trent, strictly speaking, differs not only from Pelagianism, but also semi-Pelagianism in this sense, that the will is unable of itself to turn to God unless it is assisted by prevenient grace. But by prevenient grace, the will is assisted, and it's not entirely clear just precisely what is involved there, but there is an obvious attempt on the one hand to avoid semi-Pelagianism. I remember when I took a dogmatics exam from G.C. Birkhauer a number of years ago. They were always oral examinations, and Birkhauer was sitting in one chair and I was sitting in another chair on the other side of the table, and there was an empty chair on the third side. It was a round coffee table, and he said, "Now, the Pope is sitting right there in that chair. Remember, the Pope is sitting there. And you tell me now whether Roman Catholicism is semi-Pelagian. Remember, the Pope is sitting there." Well, in the Council of Trent, you see, there is a zeal to avoid semi-Pelagianism, but on the other hand, Roman Catholicism, true to its genius, cannot, in the final analysis, annihilate the free will of man. And therefore, from our point of view, seems hardly to escape semi-Pelagianism. But be that as it may, it's the human will, assisted by prevenient grace, assents to the teaching of the Church. And that assent to the teaching of the Church involves consent to be baptized, consent to be baptized. Now that assent to the teaching of the Church is pre-baptismal faith, which is coupled with pre-baptismal repentance, which is nothing more than a hatred and detestation of sin. And that faith, that pre-baptismal faith, is conceived of as meritorious. Basic to Roman Catholic teaching is the concept of merit, and that's rooted in the will of man. It's meritorious, but there Roman Catholicism speaks of meritum de congruo, or in English, congruent merit. And by congruent merit is meant merit which, in strict terms of justice, is not inherently worthy of the grace which is received. It's not inherently worthy of the grace which is received. But that faith is meritorious in the sense that, by virtue of it, it becomes fitting. It becomes fitting for God to bestow grace. So that pre-baptismal faith is meritorious. And that's the preparation for justification. The second step is what is called first justification. First justification. Faith, assenting to the teachings of the Church, consents to be baptized. And in baptism, the unjust man becomes a just man. The unjust man becomes a just man. And that becoming is not by virtue of imputation simply, but that becoming is by virtue of the grace which is infused in the sacrament of baptism. Grace which expels sin, so that from being an unjust man, the sinner becomes a just man. And so in chapter 7, justification is framed in terms of a series of causes. And the causes of justification are as follows. First of all, the final cause is the glory of God and of Christ and of life everlasting. The final cause. The efficient cause is the merciful God who washes and sanctifies. The meritorious cause is Jesus' passion and death, or his satisfaction. That's the meritorious cause. Meritorious in the sense that by his passion and death, he merits the grace which is infused in us. Then fourthly, the instrumental cause. The instrumental cause is baptism, which is the sacrament of faith. And that's why you will hear modern Roman Catholic theologians saying sometimes that Roman Catholicism believes in justification by faith. But by that is meant faith which assents to the teaching of the Church, which consents to be baptized, so that it's the baptism that becomes the instrumental cause rather than the faith itself. And then finally, in the fifth place, the formal cause is the righteousness of God by which we are truly just. And that is to say, the righteousness which comes from God and is infused in us. Now, it's by virtue of that infusion of grace that pre-baptismal faith, which is merely assent, and which is therefore fides informis, is transformed into faith formed by love, or fides caritate formata, faith formed by love. In consenting to be baptized, really what happens is that the one who is being baptized, and by the way, we're talking about the justification of adults now, that's really the heading which is given to the doctrine and the decrees of Trent. Faith seeks from the Church love. It seeks a fullness. It seeks to be formed by love, and so that love has added to it faith, the other virtues, hope and charity, so that the unjust man now actually becomes a just man, characterized by faith formed by love. That's first justification. First justification is followed by second justification. Notice the numerical progression. First, second, second justification, an increase of justification, and the point here is that faith, now formed by love, cooperates with grace to produce works which are meritorious. But now that merit is not simply meritum de congruo, but is meritum de condigno, or condign merit. And that is to say, the works are intrinsically worthy of being rewarded with eternal life. Meritum de condigno. So justification, which is established by an infusion at the beginning in first justification, that justification is increased as faith cooperates with, as the will cooperates with grace. And then man is judged at the end of history, or if death comes before the end of history, judged in terms of what he is at death. And that is to say that one cannot, in the course of his Christian life, in the nature of the case, entertain assurance of salvation, because one never knows whether he will be in a state of grace with the merit to warrant the verdict of deliverance at the end. And that's why Rome is unable to minister assurance to its adherents. And that was devastating for Luther, and it explains why there is so much accent on the assurance which the believer has by faith, so much so that faith is in Protestantism and even in Reformed conceptions sometimes defined in terms of assurance. Now, throughout the Christian life, you have to contend with concupiscence, that is, the downward pull of the lower nature. And so the believer may fall into sin and lose that grace. And mortal sin would bring you into condemnation. And so the church has provided you means to deal with that through the sacramental system, through repeated infusions of grace, through booster shots. You are enabled once again to get set on the right track, to be raised up to the point where you can once again produce adequately in order to be acceptable to God. I think that you can see in that system that the foundation of it is a concept of merit, which distinguishes it radically. Merit, which is self-righteousness, which distinguishes it radically from the Protestant conception, in terms of which the believer enjoys full assurance in that the justifying verdict is not grounded in what he does, what he produces, but is grounded in the righteousness of Christ, which is wrought on his behalf. To produce the work which merits the justifying verdict. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, not really. But what you are given is the moral certainty that if you follow the prescribed pattern, you will come out all right in the end. But that's not a personal assurance of being in a state of grace and salvation. But the assurance that you have is that the system will work. And that's the confidence that the man in the pew has in the Roman Church, and accounts for the zeal with which the adherents of the Roman faith will adhere to the Church. It's the sacramental system that is the only way of achieving the goal. Yeah. Yes, because in the Roman conception, sacraments are valid only when they are dispensed according to the canonical prescription by one who is has the sacrament of divine orders, or who is set apart by the bishop for that purpose. He must be a canonically ordained Roman priest, and the pattern must be according to the canonical rules of the Church. And for that reason, Protestants are not ordinarily viewed as validly baptized, and they are ordinarily rebaptized. Now, there was a furor created in the Netherlands some 10 or 15 years ago, I forget how many, when Princess Irene of the House of Orange married a Roman Catholic, and in doing so renounced any right to the Dutch throne. But she converted to Roman Catholicism. But the Dutch Church is, as you know, very ecumenical-minded. I mean the Dutch Roman Catholic Church. So they were in a bind because, on the one hand, they had to rebaptize her, and on the other hand, they didn't want to rebaptize her because they didn't want to offend the Dutch Reformed Church by implying that the Reformed baptism was not valid. So Rome is ingenious, and what you come up with is a conditional baptism. And so Irena was rebaptized with the formula, if you have not previously been baptized, I baptize you, and so forth. And that made everybody happy.
What about the fact that centuries ago it was decided that the baptism of heretics was valid? It's done in the name of the Triune God. Is that a contradiction of an ancient stand of the Church?
Yeah, well, I think the point there would be even that it's even true today that a heretic, a Roman Catholic priest who renounces the faith doesn't cease to have the character of a priest. That is the indelible mark which is given to him in his ordination. And from that point of view, the baptism would be valid. Not the righteousness, but the order, you see, your relationship with the bishop. Well, I have to stop there.